For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2, which continues on really with some themes that dominate chapter 1 as well. And I've titled our discussion for tonight, Some Essential Aspects of a Movement. And I want to clarify what we're talking about here. I think it's really important that when you read 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter that Paul writes to this little church in modern-day northern Greece, he is really impressed by this group. It's like, here's a group that really understands what the Christian message is all about, and just as importantly, they understand the implications of that message. In other words, that God is calling on His people to be co-laborers in the world to get a message out that revolutionizes people's lives, to create communities of people who are living in real relationship with God, and that because of that relationship they have with God, that there is like this ring of reality and truth about what they are that gives credence to the message that they're speaking. And so Paul's really enthusiastic about this group, and because of the fact that within months of this group having been formed, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, because you guys, it's like the whole area of Achaia and Macedonia, in other words, the totality of modern-day Greece, has come to understand this message about Christ. And I think maybe there's a little hyperbole involved. I'm sure not everyone fit that description. But the bottom line is that there was a movement that was beginning to unfold. And for me, I think it's been very important to kind of reflect on this idea, not just as a matter of historic curiosity, but because there is something real going on in the world even today that really mirrors the dynamism and the power that was occurring in the first century world with respect to the spread of Christianity. It's really interesting to think about it, and I don't know, actually, of any historical parallels to this, but what you have in Christianity is a movement that is started by a man who is executed as a criminal against the state, by a group of relatively ignorant peasants who were not cultural elites in any way, just a small number of these people, and is perpetuated by the end of the first century. Most historians say that there were probably as many as 1 million Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And so that's a pretty startling and remarkable fact. Here is a faith that begins with the most humble of origins one can imagine, that is almost immediately out of favor with the Judaism out of which it came, that becomes illegal as every time it consciously comes to the attention of Roman officials, where its two major leaders after its founder are executed as Roman criminals, that is Peter and Paul, at about 65 A.D. And yet by 325 A.D., the consensus faith in the empire is Christianity. And so when you look at that window of time, you think, man, there was something really amazing going on. And so Christians kind of through the ages, especially in the Western world, that is Europe, the United States, have looked at that and said, well, romantically, wouldn't it be nice if that was really, the kind of thing that was actually possible today? But of course, we know it's not possible, and so we have that kind of take that we're just kind of in permanent stalled out mode. It's really valuable for us to reflect on the fact that there is movement going on in the world today that in some ways even dwarfs the influence of the early church in the world. And we made this point last time, but because it's so important to the discussion of 1 Thessalonians, I want to bring us back to this idea again here tonight. There are more Christians in Africa than in North America. There are more churches in Asia than there are in North America and Europe. That there is an incredible movement going on of people in the tens of millions coming to know Christ in a personal way and becoming a part of these local communities, very much along the lines of what's being described by 1 Thessalonians. What I want to suggest here this evening to you, and I want us to really kind of grind on this, reflect on this a little bit, is the thought that all of the factors that are required to ignite a real and significant revolutionary movement of God among His people and through His people to the world around them, all that it takes for that to happen, we possess right here in this room. That there's really nothing that separates us from the rest of the Christian world today that says we can't have the same incredible dynamic influence that the Thessalonian church was experiencing in the first century and that so much of the rest of the world, the Christian world today, is also experiencing. And what I think is so cool about this letter is that it enables us to go back and say, what was that revolutionary dynamic that was so powerful in these groups of believers that made the people who were looking on in Acts chapter 17 say, these men who have overturned the world have come to our city too. Incredible impact. But I don't think it's some big mystery. And chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians gives us a little window into what some of these things were that ignited this kind of movement. That's what we're going to talk about here. He says, starting in verse 1, you know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you is not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. And so here's like the first dimension, the first thing that is really the secret, the key to the effectiveness of this group in terms of having this catalytic effect of igniting this movement of people who are engaging God. And that is, it has to do with the fact that they're speaking. Like Paul, he said, you know, the bottom line is, Christianity is a message. It's not an experience, really. I mean, there are important experiential dimensions to it. But it's a message. It's something that we are to speak and to understand. And let's talk about that a little bit. The early church viewed, and Paul talked about, the message that God had for the world as the gospel. The gospel, the good news. And the bottom line was, look, you know, guess what? There really is good news. You know, you may be like most of the people in our culture. And when we think about news, what is news? It's always bad. That's right. You turn on the evening news, and what is the news? Come on, you know the drill. It starts out with murder, then moves to fires. Then there's some animal tragedy, right? And then the really important stuff, the weather and the sports. And so, you know, most of us are like trained to think in terms of news as being a bad thing. And that, you know, that we live in a world where we're more or less on our own. It's just the way it is. And, you know, we're stuck. And so we'll try to do the best we can. And, you know, that the Roman world was like that too. And what the good news is that there is a God who really does exist, who really is interested in and involved, in fact, with the world and with human history, and that He is about a work that is fundamental, that's the most basic need that human beings have, which is to be reconciled to God, to know God in a personal way. You know, everyone has some sort of a often vague sense that there is a God. Every culture has been this way. Almost every person is this way. And the good news is that it is possible to put real substance and real content behind that intuition that you and I and everyone else all have. There is a God, the God who is knowable, a God who has moved toward you, a God who loves you, a God that who has made you in His image to have the capacity to relate to Him in a personal way forever. That's God's intent for humankind. And so it's not like a religion where basically, you know, you just get in there and you try to do your best and you just hope that everything works out in the end, hope God somehow is satisfied by this or whatever. The good news is, no, you can know. You can know God. You can know where you stand with God. And you can have something real in your own experience going on with God. And so they were taking this message out to a culture that had basically turned religion into this formal kind of set of rules that you just follow. No one really understands them. No one can articulate them. No one can really grasp why. It's just that we've always done this kind of thing. And the gospel came out like there was a real man in real history who really did live. And he really did die on the cross. And the death that he died was not just because he was, a Roman criminal, which of course he was not. He was innocent by Roman judicial standards. But that it was a death that he took because you have a problem with God. And I have a problem with God. We're alienated from Him, not just because God went on a long vacation and forgot to come back. But because, you know, where my head's at and your head's at, you know, we want life on our terms, our way. We essentially want to be our own sovereign, our own God. And that puts us into competition with the fact that there really is a God. And so that distance between ourselves and God can only be breached if God Himself takes the initiative, which He has done in the cross. His death pays for your rebellion against God, for your heart's drive to go your own way, which is not God's way. And so it is possible you can be reconciled to God. It's a matter of a choice that you make. Yes, I will trust that the death that Christ died is sufficient to deal with the problem that I have with God, and I can be forgiven in that sense. That's good news. There's good news. And he says, you know, we've got this good news. We came to be convinced of it because of the overwhelming reasons that are given in the Scripture for the fact that God exists, for the truth of who Christ is. Hundreds of years before Christ came into the world, God already painted a picture of what this was all going to be about. Jesus fulfills these things. And so Paul says, you know, that we have understood this message, we've received and begun a real relationship with God because of this. We've got good news. And he says that God then has entrusted us with the gospel. So that there is a trust that we have from God, having understood this message, having come to know God. Now he is entrusting something to you and me, something very important. Namely, the legs to get out there to communicate this message with other people. And so he says, I came and I spoke to you the gospel. Not my gospel, but it's something that I've been entrusted to, Paul says, by God. And so it's not really about me in any sense. And I bring this up because I think what happens is when we get in discussions with people about spiritual things, in our culture, you know, that's kind of like treading on thin ice with people. It's like, you know, who are you to bring these things up? You know, everyone's got their own opinion. And who are you to say, you know, this type of thing? And I think that it's really important that we're able to say, you know, right, I'm nobody. I'm just a schmo like you and everybody else. It's not really about me. It's not true because I have thought it and, you know, I'm so smart or whatever. I'm just telling you what I've come to learn. And you can do that with that whatever you want, because the issue is not really between me and you anyhow. It's between you and God. I'm just here to kind of let you know what I've discovered. And I think when that becomes the way that we interact with people, that it's fairly disarming at that front, at that point. And I think a lot of times we don't venture out and we don't take what has been entrusted to us in this message and you know, urge other people to consider it simply because we feel like it's, you know, it's the, you know, like farting in public. It's just something you don't do. It's awkward, it's embarrassing, and we don't do it most of the time. But it, since it's not about us, it's like, that's okay. It's okay. It's the authority here is that it's God's word. And he goes on in verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," he says, "you accepted it not as the word of men." It's not like just Paul's opinion or whatever, "but for what it really is, namely the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so that was like something he thought was really important, that the Bible's not like our Bible. It's not true because it's our possession, because we believe it, or because it's a part of our tradition or whatever. And the message that Paul spoke to him, he says, you know, it's not about me in any way. It's about God. It's his word. And notice what he says about this. This is very interesting. He says, "the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And there's something like really important about what he's saying here. Is that when we want to talk about, you know, the fact that God loves us, that God is a cool God, that it's possible to know God, it is important that we go beyond the limitations of our own experience. You know, our experience is important. Absolutely. But what's really important is that people get exposure to what has God really said, and to begin to engage that question right there. See, most people have perceptions in our culture about Christianity, and most of those perceptions actually are quite false. And what we need to be able to do is to know what does the Word of God say, and to bring that before people and say, you know, here's Jesus in the gospel. You know, you read it, you think that through. And what begins to happen is, and this passage brings it out, and so many others do as well, is that what happens is that when we're reading God's word, it's not a dead letter. It's not like picking up a history text, and isn't that interesting? But God has breathed himself into the text of Scripture. That's what the Bible says. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says that the Word of God, he says, is inspired. And the word theonostesis means that God breathed into it. And so there's nothing magical, of course, about the pages that we hold or whatever. But the truths that they contain are real connections with God. And when we begin to interact with the Bible with an open mind, what happens is that God begins to speak into our minds and to lay convictions on our hearts. It's a remarkable thing to be able to realize, you know, it is possible for me to think the very thoughts of God. And that's what the Bible is. And as we begin to understand what is being said here, then we sense, man, I am thinking things that I have not thought before. And I'm aware, I'm sensing that God himself is speaking into my life and into my situation. The Word of God is living in that sense and active. Speaks down to the core of our being. So these people understood that the real power behind what was happening in their experiences, lots of people, many people were finding Christ, was not because they were so persuasive, but because they just got the right information in front of people so that they could begin to interact with God on the basis of what God's Word says. And I think that when we do that, then we begin to realize there's a real interaction that takes place between people and God. You know, some of us may feel as though we're just, you know, resting on our persuasive power and you know, how cool our experiences are and stuff like that. That was really not enough to really be the fuel that drove the early church. It's what has God says and getting that in front of people for them to interact with God about. And God takes the work from there. So the power of the gospel changes people's lives as we begin to think God's thoughts about our own life situation, as we sense that God is really, you know, speaking to me, speaking to the intentions of my heart and so forth. People begin to change in ways that are noticeable to other people. It's kind of freaky if you've known somebody who has become a Christian and you've known them perhaps for a long period of time. You begin to realize, you know, that person's, they're different, and hopefully different in a good way. And most of the time that really is true. It's always a mix of weird and good. But what you're seeing, what you're sensing in that person is the fact that God's been at work in their life. They're beginning to be changed in this way. So when believers have real encounter with God through His Word, when we are people who are getting His Word out, man, it becomes a powerful thing. Now, he says, not pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. And so here he's quick to add, you know, we get not my word out, but God's word out. And we know that people are going to interact with that. Sometimes people don't like it too much. Sometimes they don't like what they're hearing or reading. Because, you know, it says, frankly, somewhat unflattering things about people. It says, you're way more screwed up than you think you are. You may think that you're really good, but you're really self-deceived because, you know, when you look at who God is, well, then you have a little bit of a different standard there. And so if people are like, you know, what do you mean I can't work my way to God? What do you mean God will not accept me because of my piety and my good works and stuff like that? That's what the gospel teaches. And so people find that sometimes very offensive. And so he says, don't worry about being a people pleaser, because if you're worried about people responding to you, you know, like, oh, thanks so much for sharing this information with me, you will be sorely deceived, because a lot of times people are like, come on, that can't be true. I resent that. No way, that's BS or whatever. If it is the bottom line for us that we would be accepted in the minds of everybody, well, we'll be in deep trouble, because that's just not the way it's going to work out. And frankly, a lot of people who want to be well accepted by everyone around them, well thought of and stuff like that, become neurotics. You know, they're always fussing and controlling and fidgeting and trying to make it so that somehow, you know, everyone likes them in the end or respects them at the very least. And if that's your bottom line and you think, you know, the thought of getting some truth underneath a friend's nose for them to consider, which might involve something uncomfortable, they might find that, you know, that they lash out at me for whatever reason. You know, if that's in our head, then we will really become very neurotic people, always sniffing around, worrying about how others respond. And as a result, no one will take you seriously. Nobody cares what a person thinks who is always trying to be pleasing in the minds of others. Because you know what? It just means they're a chameleon and they're not really about anything anyhow. And so Paul says, you know, be pleasers of God, not pleasers of others, or in our culture, pleasers of self. You know, We do live in a culture that realizes that at the end of the day, you know, it's like I can't please everybody, so who must I please? I please me. How's that working for us? Living a life of self-centered, it's all about me and how do I feel and how does it all shake out for me at the end of the day? See, this too is a lost idea. Paul says instead, why don't we be pleasers of God? That would be something to consider here. Why don't we think about the way we conduct our lives as being an opportunity to, like, advance what God wants to do in our lives and then in the world. And in that sense, since we're about the things that he's about, that we would please God. How about that thought? Most of us, when we begin to think in these terms and we really put teeth to it, when we say, you know, what I really want to be about, God, and I know I'm not going to do this perfectly and so forth, but at the end of the day, in my heart, what I want to be about is about the things that are important to you. What we find is a real deep sense of freedom begins to come over us because we're not weighed down by the pressures of trying to please other people, of trying to always have it our way, life on our terms, and so forth. And we just are able to kind of chill out because God loves us. God will provide the things that really matter in our lives. And it just enables us to just like, phew, wow, I don't have to be a constant 24/7 servant of myself. And I'm a very demanding taskmaster. It's a very healthy situation then when you come together with a group of people, you know, in a body. That's what the church is a group of people who are all saying the same thing. They're saying, you know, no, it's not going to be all about me. No, I think that we as a group are prepared to say that the real consensus of this body is that we're about the things that God's about. It takes the attention off me. It's not all about me. And because of that, then people are able to enter into community, not like like a sponge just trying to soak life out of everyone around them. The focus is outside. And that's a very healthy, powerful dynamic when we begin to have that in our own home group experiences. We're just saying, man, how can I serve you? How can we together do the things that God has really called upon us to do? It's very sweet. So, there's a compelling message embodied in God's Word, and as God's Word transforms us, then we begin to experience that in our community as well. And that's the first thing that just echoes throughout this letter that this group is all about. And that is always true of dynamic movements of God in the world. It's always based upon his word and the effects of his word in people's lives. And we read on. He says, verse 6, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives because you had become very dear to us. Okay, now there's another element here. Another element here. What is it? It's this idea of the image of God is this way, and people who are profoundly affected by God are like this as well. Gentle, like a nursing mother, affectionate, very dear. Okay, I'm going to divide the room in half. It's probably not exactly half, but it's going to come down sort of like that. Some of us here tonight, looking at this text, think, wow, very cool picture of spirituality and of God. You know, that there are feminine characteristics of God, which kind of blows that distant, stern, old man on a throne image that maybe we kind of grew up having, that this is what God is, with the lightning bolts, you know, ready to throw at us when we get out of line, or whatever it is, and we're thinking to ourselves, now that's a God that's approachable. You know, a God that's soft. And approachable and interested and caring and all this kind of stuff. And so that getting into God is not about being, you know, whatever, more pious or something like that, but being more deep and sensitive and nurturing and aware of the real needs of people around us. Okay, is that appealing to you? What do you think? What do you think? Only one person thinks that it's appealing. Now 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And guess what? 95% of them are women. You know, for some of us, we look at this image and we think, that's very inviting. I would like to be more like that. Imagine I could be more effective in my life for God if I was like that. But for others of us, we're thinking to ourselves, man, you got to be kidding. What? Like a nursing mother, for God's sake. Think about it. What might this picture imply that would be considered a negative for many of us here this evening? What do you think? What do you think is a little maybe threatening about this idea that this is, you know, this is what God's like and this is what God wants to make you like? What do you think, Shelley?
Maybe that you have to be a weenie to be a Christian.
Maybe you got to be a weenie. That's right. I think weeniehood. What else do you guys think? The image of weenie. What else? Oh, okay. What do you think?
I'd be a little worried about PMS.
PMS, okay. Okay, but then, yeah, well, it's the emotional, you know, that you know, God's emotional, and this is like, you know, tender and all this kind of stuff. What do you think?
Yeah, I was thinking when, like, a nursing mother tenderly cares, it means that you are just always on, where people are always needy of you and you have to take care of everybody. So that might seem like a...
So you worry that maybe this is a prescription for being fussy and nurturing and all these kinds of things that...
maybe aren't really me.
Yeah, especially if you're a dude. Okay, what else? Over here, what do you think?
I think suffocating.
Suffocating?
Yeah.
Wow, good.
I had a mother who's very nurturing, and I did feel suffocated a lot.
Okay, because those needs, like she's saying, they don't go away, and so there's that tendency to feel like, oh my God, this is a prescription for something I'm really not so sure I want. What else? What do you guys think? Who else has a thought?
I can see that being exhausting and draining.
Yeah, like she's saying.
Yeah.
Suffocating, like, exhausting.
Right, just constantly giving, 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 and just being sucked out.
Yeah. Oof, sounds terrible. What do you think, Woodsy?
I guess I think it seems, sounds kind of weak.
Weak! Yeah! It does sound sort of weak, doesn't it? And you worry about dependency. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, what do you think?
Vulnerable. Okay, like wuss.
Vulnerable.
But
wuss. Okay.
Because it's like, man, you got to get, it sounds like you get down to this level where you care so much that people can hurt you.
Oh, yeah.
Things like that. So it's vulnerable and wussy.
Wussy. All right. Wussy. You have a thought?
I think it sounds intimidating.
Intimidating, yeah.
And what if you're just not that kind of person?
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
Like in the Bible, how it talks about how you have to go and speak to people. Well, that melts some of us in terror.
Yeah, yeah.
This could be terrorizing.
Yeah.
You know, how can I do that? I'm nothing like that.
I'm not that kind of person.
Yeah, so how, and that is that going to happen?
Yeah, yeah, good question. Maybe we should get into that question right there. Well, there's a lot of things that we could look at and we could say to ourselves, you know, this is kind of feminine in its orientation. Of course, it is that way by design, Paul says, you know, like a mother. And so a lot of us are going to look at that and think, you know, that's really not what I want to be about. I'm really not like that. And yet, what is really the undergirding, you know, principle that Paul is getting at that is so absolutely essential to the ability to represent God effectively to others? Well, it's this idea of having deep personal connections with other people. How much more intimate can the connection be between a baby and its nursing mother? See? And so what Paul is saying is, you know, that's right. In our culture, to be a man, for instance, is to be, you know, an unemotional, stoic, functional, successful. Well, you get the picture. But it really does not include these things that we've been describing here that Paul talks about in this passage. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, why does it matter? In other words, is Paul calling us to a kind of spirituality that actually threatens our masculinity? That is wussy, to use Bauer's description. Look, when we talk about the revolution of Christianity, it's a revolution of love. See? And so by definition, what that means is that it involves the heart of another person caring about and moving toward and being deeply affected by the lives of other people. For God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave. He gave his only son. And so why does it matter? Because at the end of the day, Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with the God of love. And to that extent, then, it does create certain tensions with our own concepts of what masculinity is, and we'll see later femininity as well. Do we want to be living embodiments of who God is so that we can communicate not just in words but through the whole witness of our lives what that message really means? It means then that we're going to have to, yes, experience some real change in our lives. What people sense from you shapes what they can hear from you, doesn't it? And this is what he's talking about, those living connections between people. That sense of approachability, of vulnerability, of openness, of real, you know, authentic perception of the needs of people around you and kind of where they're at. You know, we can, when we sense a person's attitude towards us, it does shape what we can hear from them, doesn't it? Don't you think that's true? You know, if I approach Matt and I say, "Well, dude, you know, you really ought to work harder because you're not much of a man unless you do." What's he going to say? He's going to say, "Well, you're an idiot," you know, or what he's going to say, and any number of things, but it's not going to be, he's not going to be very responsive to what I have to say. But if I am able, not necessarily even through what I say, but just through how I relate, that I care about you, maybe I demonstrate that through just like showing up at your house with a hammer in my hand, or, you know, taking the time to listen to you without kind of butting in and saying, "Yeah, but what about me? What about me? What about me? What about me?" You know, this type of thing. But people can sense there's a genuineness here and they're able to hear what you have to say. Isn't that right? And this is what Paul's getting at. What people sense from you shapes what they think God is like. Now, that's a pretty important issue there. We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says. And so when people sense that you're too busy for them, that you're not acceptable to them because you're too weird, or, you know, that there are things in your life that they just are offended by or whatever, what they are concluding is that this therefore must be the way God is towards me as well. That God is this way. That God is, offended and doesn't want to have anything to do with me. This type of thing. And you know, Christians really are bad about this, aren't they? What are Christians known for in our culture? They're known for being judgmental. They're known for seeing with such great clarity what's wrong with other people. And which is why, of course, when the truth about many Christians come to the surface, it's just an embarrassment because you see the hypocrisy that's there, right? Like that dude who's the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. You see that on the news? Ends up he's got him problems. You know, what do people sense from you? What can people learn about what God's all about from watching your life? That would be an important question. And that's really what Paul's getting at here. You know, the idea is that as followers of Christ, we identify deeply with other people. We want to be concerned about their world. We're concerned about the things that they're concerned about. You know, Jesus left the nice, neat, tidy place of heaven to enter into your world. And I'm going to guess that that was considered a downsize by him. Okay? But that wasn't, you know, like moving up to the Hilton. And God's saying, you know, we need to have that same radical identification with other people, suffering people around us. Why can't we do this? Why can't we be what he's describing here? Well, I think there's some reasons that I'll just share with you. I'm sure that there are many others, but these are the ones that I deal with. So to the extent that you can deal with it, then okay. You know, we're not sensitive like this. We don't find that it's easy for us to have a fond affection for others and have this kind of nurturing attitude because we're too prideful and, frankly, too competitive. Not just men, but women also. I have discovered over time there is a phenomenon of female competition called cattiness, you know, or whatever. And women are prideful and men are prideful and it's all about us and we don't have room in our emotional makeup to really sense and be affected by the lives of other people. When we're busy competing to show that we're really better or whatever, of course we're not interested in their life. Maybe we're too afraid to show our own weakness and need that it would take to really identify with another hurting person. You know, to identify with somebody who's kind of screwed up, you have to, by definition, say, too bad, dude, I've got it together. You know, someday you will too. No, man, you have to say, I know what it's like to be broken. I'm a screwball too. You know, most of us don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Most of us are too self-absorbed to really care, frankly, at the end of the day, what people around us are really experiencing anyway. So they could be bleeding to death next door, but, you know, that's next door. It doesn't really affect my porch too much. Too judgmental to move towards other people. This is often really the case that we've written people off. We don't care for them in a deep way because we don't respect them. We don't even like them. We look at them and think, you know, ye, glad I'm not you. Or the horse you rode in on, or whatever. And that those things, there's a word that the Bible uses for it when God's people are about this type of thing. And it's called hypocrisy. You know, the question is not whether Christians are hypocritical, that we believe one thing and do another. It's to what extent are we really aware of it, or able to interact with it and turn from it. That's really the issue. How do we do that? How do we take on these characteristics that Paul describes here? Well, you know, the thing that I think that we come back to, and Paul talks about this throughout his letter, is, you know, he just breaks at various points into prayer for these people. That's so common in Paul's letters. He just prays for them. And when we pray and express gratitude for another person, guess what begins to happen in our hearts? That we begin to melt towards them. It's really hard to feel superior, contemptuous, judgmental of someone that you are regularly praying for. And you just begin to take on the heart of God for that person. When we are able to find ways of expressing real gratitude for who that person is, we're choosing to view them as God views them, as worthy people, people who are worth our time, worth our affection, and we begin to become that kind of person more and more, certainly in their life. So that would be an important place to start. Then, too, I think there's this other element, the more the Nike element, I guess, which is that we'll never be ready to be sensitive, nurturing, affectionate for other people if you're waiting for that time where you just like begin to feel overwhelmed and bubbling over with affection for these other people. Guess what? It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. So what do you have to do, stoic boy? You have to get up and you have to just express it. You just have to express it. Not because you're making it up. You believe that that person is worthy, that there is, that you have real affection for them. And now you just need to make them know that you have that in other than just verbal ways. You're not so bad after all. You know, that type of thing. But affection, just do it. All right. Third, he says now in verse 9, you recall, brothers and sisters, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Okay, so here we have another element. We have to be people who are just committed to the word of God, because that's the only thing that communicates God, you know, so with such clarity. That the real convictions that we seek to instill in people come from his word, not from us. That we move towards people in this way of real sensitivity, like he's describing of a mother and her child. But then he brings thirdly in this other element that needs to begin to increasingly characterize the people of God. And what is that? It's this idea of lasting convictions, that there's real substance to our character. And so he brings out our labor and hardship, working night and day so as to not be a burden. You know, it's weird. Paul was accused once of going to city from city to city just so that he could, you know, basically live off people, leech off people. And that was pretty common, actually, in the Roman world. These traveling teachers, they'd show up and, you know, they'd basically say, now, if you feed me and put me up for a week, I'll teach you what these things that I know. And they were called sophists, and a lot of them made a lot of money at it. And some people were saying, that's the way Paul is. And Paul's like, okay, here's the deal then. I will never take a dime from the church, from the city that I visit, because I never want to communicate that there's self-interest in this for me at all. So he says, I labor night and day. Often he would take his little tent-making industry down, and he would not only provide for himself, but provide for all of his buddies as well. And he says, you are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave. So hard work, integrity, that's what Paul's about. And he's saying, if you want to have catalytic influence as a person, if our community of believers is going to have that kind of catalytic influence, we have to be real people of substance. We got to be people of character. We got to be, you know, something that we people look to, and they can't say, oh, you're just in it for this or that reason. And then he says, and this is the contrast of the passage we just looked at, exhorting and imploring each one of you, he says, as a father would his own children, so that we would walk in a way that's worthy of the kingdom of God. So here we have this father image to consider here. And I suspect, again, that when we think about this aspect of what does it mean to represent God and to have our lives changed by God, that many of us would find, on the one hand, that this is a very attractive and appropriate thought. That we would want to be more like, you know, the ideal father. God himself, of course, is called our heavenly father. Others of us, again, just like we were maybe we found the imagery of being a mother a little awkward to us, a little uncomfortable. We may find that true of the father imagery as well. What are we saying here? We're saying that this imagery of the father being about the task of exhorting, he says, and getting in there and dealing with really the character issues in people's lives is calling each one of us to what we know is better. What does a father do? A father is interested in the development of his children. Of course, mothers are too, but this is traditionally kind of viewed, as certainly in the culture of the first century world, as a father's job. To call his sons and daughters to what they know is better. Not to indulge them in what their desires might be, but to bring them into an awareness of what life is really about and what matters. I've said this before in a couple of different contexts, but since I teach so much, I always forget where I say them. The Army War College gave a definition for leadership like this, and I really agree with it along these lines. He says, treat a man as he is and he will remain as he is. But you treat him as he can be and as he should be, and he will become what he can be and he should be. What is a father's role? It's to help children move into maturity. What they can be. Indeed, what they should be. And so there's a level of conviction about this. Of course, we're talking about in-house issues. We don't talk to people on the street and say, you know, you should be more about the things that God's about. What's wrong with you? We don't hoist biblical morality on people who don't even think that there's such a God that exists. These are in-house issues only. What about this image? What do you think about the image of the Father who is seeking to bring forth the character of his son or daughter, who's willing to have those tough words perhaps with them and mix it up? And it's less about how do you feel toward me than are you going to do the right thing? Is that a difficult image for some of us to think about, being that kind of person? Does that concern you? What do you think?
The first thing that comes to mind then is a discipline.
Discipline. Discipline and maybe a coldness and, kind of this unwavering, this is the way it is. Most of us had dads who were kind of like that. A little distant, a little hard to get to, a little bit like if I step out of line, watch out because God only knows what's going to happen next. What else might concern us about the image of really being more like God and having God work in our life as being a masculine or father-oriented sort of thing?
I think along those lines, I think of tough love and the idea of I'd rather your character is developed than you like me. Or, I'm not going to be your friend. I'm going to be your dad, or I'm going to be, someone that creates a vision for you. And so there's a tension there. There's a... and that's very difficult as a parent.
We would rather be liked by our kids sometimes than maybe obeyed by them, which is why some of us find ourselves profoundly manipulated by our own kids. Okay, what do you
think? It's kind of intimidating to the whole father image and kind of setting yourself up for, seems to be sometimes like a disappointment, I'm just saying, like, setting yourself up to not meet the expectations of the father figure,
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Failure.
And so you don't want to be a failure, and you don't want to communicate to the other person that they're a failure either. Like I was just. Right. What else? What else is difficult about this idea, this imagery of the spiritually vital person having these very male characteristics?
Just that somehow... it's somehow arrogant that you know what the right thing is and you think that you can communicate that, to your kid and say, you have to do this because it's the right thing. Somehow, arrogant.
Yep. Because when you lay it down, it's like, this is the way it is. You're always subject to the, oh yeah, says who? Or you don't understand me, or whatever it is. And so, yeah, I think that that's often the case. And there are elements of who God wants us to be that we just have an aversion for, both on the masculine and on the feminine side. Look, here's the deal. God wants to create a community of people who are prepared to work together, to strive together for excellence. Excellence in our character. Excellence in the things that we are about. The capacity to say, brother, thanks for the effort, but it wasn't good enough. That you need to be able to, you know, learn some things. You need to you know, deal with this problem in your life. To be able to square off eyeball to eyeball and say, man, I know you can do better in your life than this. What do you think God is calling on you for? And to be honest and direct. The number one problem, I think, in the church in America, the thing that prevents us from having this incredibly catalytic influence on the culture around us, maybe this is true of our own fellowship groups, is that we are unwilling to just be forthright and direct and honest with people and call them to account before God for their lives. Not in a judgmental way. Of course, under grace. It's not like your acceptance of them is dependent upon it. But to say, man, we are about the most important business of the universe, and I have the sense that you're not taking that very seriously. Can we work together on this, guys, to really be about what we need to be about? So there's a directness, a forthrightness, a sincerity, an honesty, a willingness to call a spade, and to say, I know that you can do better. I'm prepared to help you or whatever it is, but let's get past this, man. Oh, if we had that kind of candor with one another, because we accept one another on the basis of grace, well, we could do some things. And we don't, because we're chickens. And we lack this very distinctly masculine feature of biblical spirituality. Again, it does not mean that we just go over and we rattle people's cage and we're on their case or whatever. And a lot of us, when we think of a father, you know, that's an image that's not always real attractive to us. I think about that in relation to my own father, and I'm sure my kids have similar thoughts about me. But we have to decide, just like the Thessalonians had to decide, just like the church everywhere in the world and throughout time has had to decide, man, what are we about? Are we about, we've been given this incredible good news, not to be our own possession, but to get out in front of other people to help them consider this for themselves? Of being the kind of people that really can move toward people and to identify with people and have real sensitivity to the real things in their life, so that we can be a living, breathing example of a loving God to them. And at the end of the day, can we just square off man to man and say, because I love you, because I care for you, I'm telling you, you've got to interact with God about these things that you have learned. God will bring you into account, my friend. You know, not because I'm judging you or whatever, because that's just what God has said. And we've got to be willing to be direct in this way too. And if we can be direct with one another and be forthright with one another, and not beat around the bush or ignore things, because every time we just ignore things, we get further and further alienated from other people. But just to say, you know, on the authority of what God's word has said, you know, let's deal with this thing in your life. On the authority of God's word, let's come together in one mind and be servants in our community for Christ. Let's be about something that's recognizable to the people around us. And so I think, you know, these are the dynamics. This is the inner working of this community. They were so convinced of what they had come to learn and experience. They had a community dynamic with one another. It was both deeply sensitive and transparent and deeply oriented around pressing each other toward what's better, toward excellence. If we're like this, man, we will rock the Casbah. I mean, we'll make a difference in this world. All right, we have every resource for revolutionary spiritual movement seen in the early church and in so much of the world today. We got it going on. We have these resources. May God tamp deeply down into our soul the importance of these things that we're describing here tonight. Because if we embrace them and if we begin to live these things out, you know, our church and our community will be a very different place. So it's sort of up to us. We're out of time. Why don't we pray together? Lord, just thank you that we have the opportunity to know you personally, to have you in our lives, that you're not just some vague abstraction that we grew up hearing stories about, but that you can be approached, that you can be known, that we can discover you in a deeper and deeper way in our lives as we seek you out through your word. I pray, God, that you would make us a community of people who are truth-centered and who reinforce that through the way that we choose to relate to one another so that, you know, the legacy of this fellowship might be the same as the legacy of the Thessalonians, that we could rock this city like the Thessalonians did theirs. I pray, God, that you would make us of one mind about this, and that the idea of having a real spiritual revolution for Christ in the neighborhoods that you've called on us to live in, and the city and the world that you've called on us to be your witnesses to, you know, would take shape, that we would see that. We know that's your will, and that you are seeking people to read off the same page as you. And God, for some of us here too tonight who, you know, a lot of what's been said here is just like, you know, Bolshevism or something like that, that they would come to understand that in the most primary sense, we're a group of people who've responded to the love of God, and that the love of God is extended to everybody to say, you know, God wants you to be reconciled to him. God wants you to have him in your life. I pray, you know, for some of us here who are at that place where we've kind of pieced together what the Christian message is and have understood it abstractly and agree with it and are compelled by the evidence that we've seen for it, that they would take, you know, this moment to say to you that on a personal level, I want Christ in my life. I want to be forgiven through the cross of Christ. I want to become alive to you spiritually, God. When people express that kind of simple honesty to you, Lord, you know, you answer that, and I thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.